I know normally we rise to hear the word, but it's a really long chunk that I'm going to read you today. It's only a page in Jude, but it seems like a long thing as you read and stand and listen. So you're welcome to stay. And we're in Jude. We're going to start in the third verse, and we're going to read through the 16th verse. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you were once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain. They abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir, and they perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept away by winds, fruitless trees and laid on them, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. This is the word of the Lord." It's quite a take, right? As you read through Jude, he's packed in tons and tons of images from the Old Testament. Some of them not from the Old Testament, from extra-biblical literature, that he's just packed right in here as he weaves together a picture of a group of people who are really messed up, right? But they think that they're okay. Last week I mentioned at the end that Jude really wants to encourage the faithful to fight for the faith, to persevere, to keep pressing on, even in the midst of this kind of decadence and this kind of difficulty. Certain people have crept in, he says. Crept in, and they were designated for judgment long ago. Today we want to talk about the judgment that's coming. Jude's encouragement to fight, to keep pressing into the faith, to be faithful to what God has said, is built upon the idea that God is coming back to judge. And that judgment is the reason why, or is at least one of the reasons why we as Christians can press into being faithful, to living faithfully to the things that God has said to do. I want to remind you, he says, that although you once fully knew it, Jesus saved people in the Old Testament out of Egypt, and then he later destroyed those who didn't believe, right? He's reminding them of the salvation, but also the coming judgment that God brings when he comes. See, a staple in Christian doctrine has always been that the judgment will come. But it's something that's not talked about so much these days. It's not quite popular to talk about a God of wrath. We prefer to talk about gods of love. And we want everybody to feel as though there is no judgment that's coming, that it's all safe. But Jude counters that modern tendency that we have and says, no, there is a judgment, and it's something we need to remember. Jude is essentially saying, if you don't believe and honor the Lord Jesus because he's your God and you love him, then at least believe and honor the Lord Jesus because judgment's coming. And it's going to be terrible when that judgment shows up. He does it with a whole series of examples. And so we're going to walk through some of those examples, because I think as you read this book, it's easy to get caught up and say, what in the world does this mean? And I don't ever remember seeing this anywhere in Scripture. It doesn't fit with anything. Now, some of the ladies who studied the book of Jude this past, last summer? They worked through it, and they finished saying, okay, help me still. It's still kind of murky. So hopefully, as all of that stuff comes together, maybe this will help out some of that. Jude gives three examples. He starts off with three examples of judgment. The first one he starts off with is in verse 5. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Now, he doesn't tell us which example of judgment he's picking. There's a number of them where the Israelites came out of Egypt, and there's a number of places where Jude could be referring to, right? He tells us, as we read the Old Testament, we know that Nadab and Abihu were two guys who tried to go up and burn incense before the Lord, and they were destroyed. The fire came out from the altar and consumed them because they weren't obedient to what God had said. We remember the story of the Israelites in the Old Testament who are complaining. They're wandering through the desert, and they get really grumpy that they're eating manna. They really want some meat to eat. And so God finally comes, and he gives them plenty of quail to eat, and with the quail comes judgment, and a lot of them die. Right? There's a story of the people as they send out the 12 spies into the land of Canaan. Right? They're still wandering around. And as the spies come back, two of them say, the land is ripe. We can take it over. God's with us. And 10 of them say, there's absolutely no way we can go in and take over that land. And the people side with the 10 and fail to believe the power of God to be with them. And God's punishment is the entire generation will die in the desert. Or then there's the Baal of Peor issue. And as people are wandering around, you see this in Numbers 25. And the people are caught up in idolatry, and they're caught up in sexual immorality as part of that. And Phinehas, a zealous Levite, goes through the camp and he kills a bunch of his own people. And God lets that be the judgment. And he commends Phinehas for it. You can read about it in Numbers 25. All of those events are possibilities that Jude could be referring to as he talks about Jesus brought people out, but then he also judged those who didn't believe. That they were in the midst of the gathered and saved community, a group of people who didn't really remain faithful to the Lord. They didn't believe that the things that God taught and the things that God promised and the things that God said he would do were things that they should pay attention to. And so they suffered judgment. And Jude wants us to remember that as a warning to us that there is a real judgment that's coming, and our life and the things that we do and how we live life in light of the beliefs we have, it matters. It really matters. There's no such thing as being saved just because you come to church. There's no such thing as being saved on Sunday and not being saved the rest of the week to be obedient. Right? Jude wants to make sure that his people understand that, because he's talking to a group of people who he's saying, there are people in your midst who aren't living faithful. And it's going to be really bad for them because they know all the right words, but their life doesn't match the kind of salvation that God is really bringing. He moves from that, and in verse 6, he jumps to another image. He says, there were angels who didn't stay within their own positions of authority, but they left their proper dwelling, and he's kept those guys chained up in gloomy darkness. I don't remember reading about that anywhere in Scripture. And so this is an interesting place. The book of Jude is one of these fascinating books where he not only quotes from Old Testament stories, but he quotes from extra-biblical stories things that we call the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha, right? These extra readings. Remember back when we did the belief study, and I had Scott Emery and Lisa DeSalvo up here with me, and I think there was somebody else up here as well. And we had a conversation about some extra biblical books. Jude's quoting from some of those books at this point, right? He's saying there's this story out of a book called First Enoch. And in Genesis 6, we're reading about, right before the flood, that there's these Nephilim, these super big creatures, right? People, nobody quite knows what to deal with them. Well, the Jews, at the time when Jesus was alive, had written a story where they tried to make sense of it. So this is the story that Jude seems to be referring to. And in that story, as they're commenting on that, their belief was that there were 200 angels in heaven that were worshiping around God's throne, and those 200 angels rebelled. And they came to earth, and they had sex with women, and they created this offspring called the Nephilim. And in the process of that, they taught people how to practice magic, how to practice fornication, how to practice a number of other things. But that's also where all the trades came from. That's where you learned how to be metalsmiths and leather workers, right? This is the ancient stories of how this played out. So Jude is referring to this story, and he's saying those angels, their punishment was that they were cast into a pit in darkness, and they're being held until the great day and the great throne of judgment. That is what has happened to them. Similar types of things that what he refers to in the Israelites, right? A rejection of authority. They rebelled against what God said, what God wanted for them, and they engaged in fornication, right? The root of those two. Then he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, and he gets pretty clean. He says, likewise, they engaged in sexual immorality. And they pursued unnatural desires, and they serve as an example of the punishment that's going to come. We learn about that in Genesis 13. Right? Sodom and Gomorrah, as Lot has some visitors come in, some angels, the men of the city come and knock on Lot's door and say, give us your visitors so that we can sleep with them. And Lot says, really hard for us to figure out how to work this out, right? But Lot says, how about I keep my visitors, but I give you my daughters? It seems really kind of unchivalrous in our day. But there's cultural things going on, right? That it was a greater dishonor to not protect those who came under your care as a visitor. And women at that point, unfortunately, were not respected and treated well. But that's beside the point for what Jude is trying to do. Jude is trying to say, hey, there's this other story, right? So Israelites were judged. Angels were judged for rejecting God's authority and engaging in fornication. Sodom and Gomorrahites were judged. And so we should pay attention, right? God has a habit of judging people who aren't faithful to the kind of life he's called us to live. As you look at these three stories, there's two things I want you to notice. One is the increasing level of punishment that happens, right? If you look at it, you start off with the Exodus people, they just undergo a physical death, right? Doesn't matter which of the stories happen, right? Physically, they die. That's what happens in each of those four different stories. In the angels, you find spiritual bondage happening, right? So that it's kind of upping the ante a little bit, right? We're going from just physical death to now spiritually people are bonded in bondage and they're held until the day of judgment. And in Sodom and Gomorrah, you have complete annihilation. The entire surrounding area is pummeled by God's fire from heaven. It's an increasing level of judgment each time. The other thing to notice is that there's a common thread between all three of these stories. And it seems to increase as well, right? With the Israelites, they're engaged in false worship. They refuse to trust that God alone can do whatever he's going to do, right? In the next story, you find that there's rebellion, right? So not only are the Israelites not worshiping God, they're in rebellion. And now the angels are in rebellion against God. In all three of the stories, you've got sexual fornication going on. through the passages, right? Whether it's Israel that's engaging it through their false worship, whether it's the angels through the pseudepigraphic writings that are telling us of this story that Jude's referencing, whether it's Sodom and Gomorrah. There's this increasing kind of focus, and this is a Jewish way of trying to point you to the thing that's really important and to help you see that this matters, and Jude brings it out in verse 7. And likewise, they indulged in sexual immorality. The focus of all of this is that in the church, God's people should not be sexually immoral. We should be a people who are faithful to the sexual teachings that God has given. But that there will be people who try to come into the church and are going to try and give license to pursuing whatever your lust wants to pursue. And Jude says, that fear of punishment should, at the very least, if you won't obey God because you love him, at the very least, the fear of punishment should keep you from pursuing that type of immoral life. He goes on in verse 8, in like manner, these people also rely on their dreams. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. These brothers are like so many people out there today trying to tell you, just do what feels good. It's okay. Pursue whatever heart you have. As long as you're not harming anybody else, it's okay. And Jude's saying, it's not okay. God's very clear that he wants us as people to be faithful to his teaching and his life. But he then jumps to another batch of stories. Well, this one's a single story about the Archangel Michael. So three examples of really bad things to do, followed by one example of a good story, right? He says, but when the Archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he didn't presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. This is a positive example, right? So the Archangel Michael, again, we're not in Scripture. We're outside of Scripture. We've stepped back into the book of Enoch again. And the book of Enoch tells us that there are four great archangels, and Michael is one of them. And Michael, the story goes, was when Moses died, you remember Moses went up on the mountain when it was time for him to die because God said you don't get to enter into the promised land. And so Moses, when it's time for him to die, walks up a mountain and he just doesn't come back. It says that he dies on top of the hill. And the question is, well, what happened to Moses' body? He just died up there? Did God just leave him? Enoch picks up that and says, no, here's what happened. The devil came and was going to claim the body of Moses because Moses had killed an Egyptian. And so Moses was a murderer, which means he belonged He belonged in the realm of the dead that Satan oversaw. The Archangel Michael came and said, no, sorry, you don't get this one because this guy actually belongs to God. But instead of engaging in a prolonged battle with him, right, instead of using his own wisdom, his own ideas, his own words, the Archangel Michael simply says, the Lord rebuke you. He appeals to the authority of God and the power of God, and that's where we should appeal to, and that's where we should live in submission to. So the Archangel Michael here in this story becomes a picture of where these people are appealing in the very next verse to their own thoughts, their own ideas, their own dreams, their own lusts, their own desires. Michael is the picture of somebody who appeals to the Lord's will and the Lord's desire. And Jude is saying, that's a better way to do it, right? Don't appeal to yourself. Appeal to the way of the Lord. But because these guys won't do this, because they won't appeal to the Lord, they have to fall back on something else. They fall back on their own dreams and visions. So this story is then followed with three more examples. Three bad, followed by one good. Three bad that we're going to go through now, again, will be followed by one more good, right? See how Jude is structuring his way of trying to help us follow through. So he goes into three more examples of bad judgment. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. It's the first example. They abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir, the second example, and they perished in Korah's rebellion, the third example. So, Cain. Go back to Genesis 4. You're reading through the book of Genesis, and you find that Cain's ways include a number of things, right? Cain gets angry at God. Cain fails to worship God rightly the way the Lord wants him to worship, right? He brings an offering of fruits and vegetables instead of an offering of blood to cover his sin. Cain seems to be ruled by sin. He goes and murders his brother. And worse yet, he walks away from God. God never told him he had to leave. He just said that he was going to be marked as one who was a sinner. But Cain wanders away from the Lord. Where am I going to go? Where I'm just going to go wander away. What's really interesting is in Jewish tradition, Cain is not only guilty of all of those things, but he's guilty of one more thing, and that's in teaching everybody else how to sin too. So he goes and he takes all the things that he's done and he passes it on to another generation. And that's the greatest sin, the greater sin in the Jewish world. It's not only that you're a sinner, but that then you teach other people how to sin and how to do it well. It's kind of that way even for us, right? It's one thing to see a person destroying their own life. It's a whole other thing to see them teaching somebody else how to destroy their own life. Cain's that guy. He says, okay, here's an example. Don't be like this. Don't instruct people in how to go down the wrong path. Then we get Balaam's story. If you remember, Balaam is he's a prophet, and he's hired by the Midianites, Balak, the king of the Midianites, to come in and pronounce curses over the people of Israel. And every time he goes to pronounce a curse, what comes out of his mouth? Blessing over the people of Israel, right? And the king of Midian is just getting rip-roaring mad. He's like, I'm hiring you to pronounce curses, and all you're doing is saying these people are going to be so great. And the story kind of ends. The end of that story is it's narratively told. You think, looks like Israel's safe. Like God has blessed them. All is well. That is, until you're reading the book of Numbers, the 31st chapter, 15th and 16th verses, you read this. Moses says to them, have you let all these women live who have snuck into the camp from outside in the Midianites? Behold, these women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord. And so the plague came on the congregation. All right, Balaam, he gave them all the blessing, but then it appears that he, on the slide, turned around and said, in fact, it actually records it in the story. If you want to get Israel, you got to get them in their worship somehow. But Moses seems to be implying that Balaam sat down with the king of Midian and said, here's how you do it. Send your pretty women into the camp. Lure the guys into adultery, fornication. Then the wrath of God will be poured out on them. That's how you'll defeat them. So Cain teaches other people how to sin. Balaam teaches the Midianites how to teach the Israelites how to sin. And the story of Korah. Korah is he's a Levite. Special person in the line, in the tribe of the people. And he's got an amazingly wonderful job, right? His job is to work in the tabernacle, to be serving as people come in and worship, and he gets really upset, doesn't think he's got it good enough. And he begins to presumptuously challenge Moses' authority and say, hey, who's this Moses, right? I'm pretty high up in the chain, but I'm not high enough. I want to be farther up. I want to have more influence. I want to have a greater say. And so he starts grumbling and insubordination against Moses. And the story goes that God says, hey, withdraw from this family because something's about to happen that you've never seen. And as Moses has everybody in the whole tribe of Israel withdraw, the land spreads open and swallows them up whole, collapses back over the top of them. So just like in our first triplet, there seems to be an increasing level of judgment, an increasing similar type sin, right? Cain was exiled, Balaam dies, and Korah's rebellion, the land swallows them whole. They completely disappear. This second round of judgment is capped off with another example of good. A good example, right? So three bad, one good, three bad. Our next good comes from Enoch himself. And maybe that's why Jude is referencing Enoch, right, so many times, because the story in Jude in the ancient Jewish world is that Enoch actually wrote a big portion of the first Enoch, though we know that's not true because the book wasn't written until much later, but that's who they ascribed the book to. And Enoch is an interesting guy because we don't know much about Enoch in Genesis. Genesis 5:24, we find out that he's the seventh guy from Adam, and he walks with God, and then he's no more because the Lord takes him away. That's all we know about him. And that's all that's mentioned in the rest of the Old Testament about him. That's it. It's not until the New Testament that you pick up. So Jude, in this passage, seems to say he's not just that he walked with God, but that he was one of the ancient prophets. Verse 14, right? It says, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, right? So Enoch is considered one of the prophets by Jude, way back when. We know that he's recorded in the genealogy of Jesus. If you look it up in Luke chapter 3, you'll find that Enoch's name is in the list of Jesus' genealogy. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 and 6, we find that by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he didn't experience death. He couldn't be found because God took him away. Before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. So there's four references exactly about Enoch. He walks with God. He had faith. He's a prophet. And he pleased the Lord. It's quite a resume for a guy who lives before the flood that we don't know anything else about. I'd love to have that written on my tombstone. You'd be blessed to have that written on your tombstone too. Right? So Enoch is the guy who he holds out, and Enoch says, for the third time, quoting from the book of 1 Enoch, Enoch says that when God comes back, he's coming with 10,000 angels. 10,000 being the largest number that the Jews knew how to deal with at that point. So just gobs of angels. He's coming back. And when he comes back with his angels, he's going to execute judgment on the earth. And he's going to judge everybody who's done evil in the church and out of the church that have not been faithful to the Lord. And the judgment will include everything that these guys have done. So let me just catalog their list so far. Grumbling, sexual promiscuity, insubordination, blasphemy, boasting, selfishness, false worship, anger, abandoning God, all of that is what the Lord's coming back to judge. And Jude's saying that exists in the church. That exists in the church, so people contend for the faith. Fight for it. Sharpen one another. Don't let it become okay to let those things sneak into the midst of God's body. Because God is coming back and he'll judge it. So what's the point? What's the point of this whole chunk? It appears to be twofold. First, God wants his people to remember judgment comes. He isn't mincing words. He's not pretending that it's going to happen. It's not just some far-off thing. He's drawing from real-life examples in the Scripture and out of the Scripture that show that God is serious about judging sin. It's going to happen. So the church should be diligent. Should be diligent to keep protections in place, to guard itself from the influences of the world that are trying to lead us astray. And we need that message in our world today. And any denomination that is toying with alternative sexualities, it's toying with letting sin sneak its way in, worm its way in, should take notice, because it won't bode well for them in Jude's world, in God's world, according to the Scripture. The second thing that Jude seems to be saying is, hey, if you're not going to obey the Lord because you love him, obey him because you're afraid of him. Right? There is a proper place for fear in the Christian life. Because the reality is that sometimes we get so far down into sin ourselves that our love grows cold. And it's then that Jude's saying, wake up. Wake up. God's wrath is coming. At least put life back together under the lordship of Jesus, because you're afraid of what might happen if you won't do it because you love him. If there is a place for fear and wrath. So Jude offers us an important reminder. He offers an important corrective about living the Christian life. It's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be safe and secure in the midst of God's people. We have to be like the Bereans in Acts, where we hear the things we hear and then we go back to Scripture and we compare. Does it match? Does it fit? There will always be people who are trying to lead us astray, and so we have to be on guard. And when that happens, the greatest thing we can do for ourselves and our hearers and others around us is to remind them God's coming back, and it's not going to be peachy keen for everybody. There is wrath, and there is punishment for insubordination against the Lord, and for sexual promiscuity, and for grumbling, and for malcontents, and for all the other things that he lists. So, I mean, there's a lot more packed into this chunk of Jude, and there's a lot more images that we could look at and talk about, but those are the ones that I think are the hardest ones to follow and to kind of make sense of what's going on. And so I hope that maybe, ladies, maybe it's a little more clear than last time. Maybe it's still fuzzy, but I hope it's a little clearer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are all-powerful and that you are coming back. And we know, Father, that we commit many of those things. There are times where we don't believe you, and so we go off and we live our own way. And there are times where we're malcontent and we're discontented, and there are times where we give our blessing to sin. And because we're fallen and broken people, there are even times when we've taught our children how to sin by the examples that we've set. So, Lord, all we can do is beg for your mercy. Have mercy on us, sinners, like the Pharisee who stands beside the tax collector. Or we cry out like the tax collector, saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we would ask you, Father, in light of the judgment that we believe is coming, we agree with you, you are coming back, and when you come back, you will judge the living and the dead. And so we ask you, Father, renew our hearts, remake our lives, transform us from people who just have a fear of judgment to a people who love you dearly and who are eager to live life with all our power and all your strength for your glory. This is our prayer and our earnest desire, and all God's people said. Amen.
Won't you rise if you